If you would turn, please, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're coming again to look at this amazing passage. I'm going to be focusing today on just verse 3. But so that you get the context, let's begin by reading the first 11 verses. Normally at Grace Life London, we like to take a bigger passage than just one tiny part. There's a great danger in focusing in on a few words or just a verse here or there. If you take that out of context, and you must beware of great doctrines built on tiny portions of the Bible ripped out of context. And so I'd invite you to study carefully the big picture here. But I would say again that sometimes the meaning of a few words in context changes everything. I believe that's the case today, and I would want you to just focus in on these words in verse 3. But let's read 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 1 to 11. Please follow carefully as I read it. Now I would remind you, brothers, this is Paul writing to the Corinthian Christians, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Well, do you ever wonder if you got it right when you became a Christian? I'm not asking if you doubt whether you made the right decision or not, but I'm asking, do you ever wonder if you really did become a Christian when you first believed in the gospel? Maybe you got something wrong. Does that thought ever trouble you? The other day, I got a new gadget, and I like new gadgets, I must admit. Sometimes I dislike new gadgets. This one, I opened up the box, and I'm in the middle of writing my dissertation at the moment, and I do not have the time to fiddle with gadgets. This thing was important, needed to be set up and connected to the Wi-Fi, and I was in a hurry, and so I did what you always do if all else fails: read the instructions. So I didn't read the instructions. Anyway, I tried to set it up. It didn't work. And I went back to it. And it was one of those really annoying gadgets where the setup process is long and complicated. And you have to enter in numerous digits and letters. And then we've got a printer like this downstairs in the office. You get to the end of the setup process. It's supposed to connect to the Wi-Fi itself. And you finally, when on that keypad you've managed to go through and type in the password, and you finally hit connect, and then you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and there's that annoying three beeps on our printer that say, failed to connect. And you go through the process again, and again, and again. And after three or four goes, if you had hair, you'd be tearing it out. What do you do at that point? At that point, you're doing what I do only at that point, which is if all else fails, read the instructions. You go back to the instruction manual and you say, now, where am I getting something wrong here? I've been through this setup process, but at some point I've got something wrong because it's not working. It's probably me. Well, that's a good step to take. Was it WEP or WPA or WPA2? Did I choose the wrong form of Wi-Fi? Where did I go wrong? Well, I want to say to you this afternoon that this is what Paul is doing with the Corinthian believers in this passage. He's working back through the setup instructions of the Christian life as he tries to move on to something far more significant for them in their church life. He wants to check that they've got the initial steps right. By the end of the chapter, which this chapter focuses on the resurrection body, and there's going to be so much encouragement here for genuine believers. There's going to be endless help to get Christians to the point where you're ready to just go labor on, spend and be spent. When you get to chapter 15, verse 58, and he says the great therefore, and then he says, based in other words on all that I've told you before in this chapter about the resurrection, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's not pointless. It's not meaningless. You labor for God. You sacrifice for God. You even suffer for God. You even die for God. It's not pointless. Why? Well, he's going to tell them why, and he's already told them by the time he gets to chapter 15, verse 58. He's going to tell them why in this whole chapter. He's going to be, chapters about the resurrection, but he's telling them all this to resurrect their zeal, to get them to the point where they're ready to go on and labor for God. But before you can encourage Christians and to keep going based on the fact of the future resurrection of their body and how that ties together with Christ's resurrection, before you can go there, you really need to make sure that they are actually born again, that they're going to face a resurrection to eternal life and not a resurrection to judgment. I mean, that's basic, isn't it? You can't resurrect true Christian zeal if they're not truly Christian, if they were never born again. So Paul gets into it, before he gets into the rest of it in the rest of the chapter, in verses 1 to 11, he's going through what I called the other week pre-flight checks. In fact, to pick up on my gadget illustration, he's taking them back through the setup instructions for the Christian life. And today in our service, it's going to be a little bit like we're phoning the Apostle Paul and he's on tech support and we're saying, just help me out, Paul. I just want to make sure that I've got the setup part right because something's not working in my Christian life. Any of you have that problem? Any of you have the problem where you're looking at your Christian life and you're saying, well, something's wrong. Where's the problem? Why am I lacking in zeal? Why am I so discouraged? Why do other Christians seem to be able to be on fire for the Lord and I'm not? What is it that's wrong with me? Well, Paul's going to try and resurrect your zeal in this chapter. There's going to be so much encouragement for us. But before we get there, how about we make sure that the setup was done right. That's what Paul is doing in verses 1 to 11 in this passage. How do you know that you didn't believe the gospel in vain? That's the problem that he raises in verse 2. How do you know that your belief wasn't pointless? That word pointless means with no result. How do you know that you didn't believe in the gospel initially, but it didn't work? You didn't actually genuinely become a Christian. Well, we've spent a few weeks now in verses 1 and 2. And in verses 1 and 2, the setup instructions that Paul dealt with there, or the pre-flight checks, if you want to call them that, that he's gone through there, were making sure that you received the gospel right. That you actually, the process of you kind of accepting and the process of the message being delivered to you was right. That's the business of being converted. He's talking about that in verses 1 and 2. But now in verses 1 and 3, we begin today. We're going to spend a few weeks looking. Sorry, did I say 1 to 3? I meant 3 to 11. The next section of this one big section, 1 to 11. So verses 1 and 2 was making sure you received the gospel right. Verses 3 to 11 is making sure that you've received the right gospel. Did you hear and receive the right message? Now, we need to take time over this, and I'm going to just begin today. Today's really going to be part one of a short series answering the question, did you believe the right gospel? And so today we're focusing on verse 3, which contains the heart of the gospel. Here in those words, Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Today I'm just going to camp out on this for a while. We'll see how far we get. This is the heart of the good news. You need to be right in your understanding of this simple phrase, Christ died for our sins. All that's bound up in that. After that, we'll take time to look at how this core message of the gospel is grounded on the authority of the Word of God, the Scriptures. Paul says, according to the Scriptures. And he says that a lot in this chapter. You need to know, don't you, that it's not, this message is not something that was just dreamed up by a guru. And you could say that this is, when Paul speaks again and again about this being according to the Scriptures, he's talking about the guarantee of the gospel. So we're going to talk about the heart of the gospel. We're going to talk about the guarantee of the gospel. And finally, we'll take some time to look at the reality of the priority of the gospel. Paul says here, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now we'll try and pull all that in today if it's possible, but let's start, shall we, with the heart of the gospel. Three features, we'll play them out eventually. Three features of the gospel in verse 3, which are here to help you check that you've got the right gospel. Number one, the heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Now, quick reality check. You're here today. I don't know some of you. Many of you I know well. I praise God for all that I see in your life. But let me ask you this question. Is this the core of your understanding of the Christian message? Christ died for our sins. If someone put a gun to your head and said, what do you believe about the Christian message? What would you say? Are these the words that would come out of your mouth? Our pastor used to say, Christians are like salt and pepper pots. You know what's really in them when they're shaken. You shake them and come out. It might say pepper on the top, but if you shake it and out comes salt, it's not a pepper pot, it's a salt pot. It's got salt in it. And when you're shaken, what comes out? If you're pinned to the spot and you're doubting, what do you rely upon? What do you go back to? When your friends ask you, why are you a Christian? What's the thought that comes to your mind? Well, this is the heart of the gospel. This is why the gospel is good news. And maybe, just maybe, when I announced that I was going to preach a sermon on Christ died for our sins, some of you are like, I've heard that all my life. It's just Christ died for our sins. Yeah, that's just like the gospel message that we heard. And all right, move on, please, Tom. You're not going to spend an hour talking about that, are you? All right, well, let's just think about it for a moment. Because for many people, if you would only stop and think about this phrase, it actually blows your mind. A couple of thoughts to blow your mind. Number one, death is at the heart of the good news. Now, is that what fills your mind? The idea of good news being centrally associated with a death. A death is at the heart of the good news. Christ died. Christ is the Messiah. You know that word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, the Jewish word, the Hebrew word that had so much meaning for them. We speak about people today using that word as being maybe a political Messiah. There's millions of Americans right now and all sorts of people around the world pinning their hopes on Trump coming up, their financial hopes, their political hopes for their country are all pinned on their political messiah, Donald J. Trump. Is it J? Make America great again. That's their hope. He's going to do it. If he can't do it, who can? Can you imagine the shock for all those people if the headline in the newspaper tomorrow morning read, Trump assassinated, or Trump arrested, and then the next day, Trump executed? You get something when you think about that, of the sense of utter disappointment and confusion at the idea of a Messiah, a Savior, someone who's supposed to deliver you from your problems, who died. Christ died. Those are shocking words put next to each other. But Jesus' followers recognized that he was indeed the Messiah. That was the confession of Peter when Jesus asked Peter, Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And some said John the Baptist, and some said a prophet. And then Jesus said to him, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And they pinned their hopes on him, didn't they? You want to upset a Jew? Start a gospel conversation? Tell them, I am following your Messiah. That would be the beginning of an interesting conversation, but it would be a true statement. Because, as Christians, as followers of Christ, we are the followers of the Messiah. And he's the Jewish Messiah, the Messiah of Israel, the promised deliverer of Israel. Now, the problem that the disciples had is that they weren't expecting him to die. Jews who reject Jesus today reject him because they were not expecting a Messiah who came to die and to die upon a cross. They wanted one who would rule over them and deliver them politically, deliver them socially, maybe deliver them economically, maybe deliver them from oppression in political and governmental terms, but deliver them in this life. They wanted a political savior, a political messiah. Who doesn't want that kind of messiah? In fact, if you think about it, everyone wants a political messiah. That's what our hearts yearn for, is someone, please sort out this mess. And if someone would only step forwards with the courage of conviction to say, change, we can sort out the mess. There's always enough people so desperate for change that almost no matter what they say, you'll have a bunch of followers clinging on saying, you're our Messiah. The Jews, once they got wind of the message of Jesus, by and large did not want the kind of Messiah that he was. Even the disciples didn't get the fact that he was going to die, although kept talking about it all the time. When Jesus was finally arrested and tried and then put on trial to be executed, his disciples fled and deserted him en masse. They ran. None of them had the courage of a few women, and Peter only kind of crept in and watched what was going on in the trial. And then when he was questioned by a girl, he denied Jesus three times. But should they have been surprised? Well, Jesus had been predicting what was going to happen all along. Matthew 20, 17 to 19 reads like this. And Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside. And on the way, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles and to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. And he predicted it all, and yet they still didn't get it. They just couldn't take it in that this was actually going to happen to him. In fact, Peter at one point took him aside and rebuked him when he was talking about it, saying, this shall never happen to you. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan, to Peter. That kind of effort to derail Jesus from his mission to go and die was straight from the pit of hell, you could say. Inspired by Satan. Because Jesus had come to die, and he did die. Christ died. There it is in a simple confession. You want to know what the heart of the gospel is about? It's about that. It happened. He died. Roman historian Tacitus, who was a senator in Rome and wrote his annals, a history of the Roman Empire in about 116 AD, AD 116, second century, just a few years after the completion of the New Testament letters. John wrote Revelation maybe AD 90, something like that. But just a few years later, the Roman historian Tacitus was writing the history of the burning of Rome in AD 64. You know, in July AD 64, Rome burned down. The Great Fire of London only, it was the Great Fire of Rome. And all those years later, they were still writing about it. And when Tacitus writes the history, he says, you know, Nero, the emperor at the time, was accused of being the one who had burned Rome deliberately. People still debate it today whether he did or he didn't. But however, he was accused of being the one, you know, that phrase, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Well, in response to that, Tacitus writes that consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of burning the city, as of hatred against mankind. Those are the words of Tacitus, translated into English. You can read them in Latin if you like. They exist going right back. And he was a Roman historian who recorded the fact that Pontius Pilate had crucified Jesus, Christus, Christ. Christ died. Now, some of you are impressed by the fact that it was recorded by a Roman historian, and yet I would say to you that there's more evidence for the historicity of the life and the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection than there is for the existence even of someone like Julius Caesar that nobody in their right minds questioned. And yet, when you take together the testimony of history and all the inscriptions and manuscripts and archaeological evidence, if you want evidence, it's out there. There is no doubt in any sane historian's mind that about 2,000 years ago, on a cross outside Jerusalem, Christ died. He died. He didn't swoon. He didn't kind of faint on the cross. That's the swoon theory. You've maybe heard about that. That somehow he kind of looked dead and they took him down and they put him in the tomb, and the cool air in the tomb revived him. And so he was able to roll the stone away, fight off the guards, walk up and down the road to Emmaus on those nailed feet, appear here, appear there, get through locked doors, go to Galilee, impress everyone that he was fine, appear to 500 people, most of whom are still alive at the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians that we just read. Of course, that's nonsense. You don't recover from a crucifixion. It's possible, of course, that someone could live, but not according to the eyewitness accounts that we have in the Bible. Why so? Well, crucifixion was not the kind of death you could just faint from. In fact, I would go as far as to say that fainting, swooning, whilst being crucified would be something that would bring about your death more rapidly than anything else. Why? Okay, you want to know? Prepare yourself. To be crucified meant to be nailed to a cross, typically the hands and the feet nailed in all the imagery that is recorded. There were other forms. When the Romans engaged in mass crucifixion, they often used just an upright pole, but the kind of crucifixion that's being referred to here, contrary to what you hear from the Jehovah's Witnesses, was most likely a typical cross, as you know from the imagery that's been depicted, not only in Christian art, but on inscriptions dating right back. The hands and the feet were pierced. The hands, maybe the wrists or the palms, and also roped. But the person was suspended on the cross, hung on the cross by those nails. The feet were nailed to the cross. And the process of death was one in which the crucified person fought for their breath, because when you hang someone from their arms, the muscles attaching to your chest open the chest, and you can breathe in, but you can't breathe out. The ribs are lifted. And in that position, the best you can do is a very shallow breath, to sip a breath, as it's been described. But to be able to breathe out, you need to push up on your legs, but your legs are bent, and there's a nail driven through your feet, and so you push again agonizingly against that nail in order to take a breath, but then your legs are bent, and they tire, and the pain and the blood loss accumulate to the point that you begin to go into shock. I mean, hypovolemic shock, blood loss shock. Once you lose 20% or more of your blood volume, your body begins to shut down. You get to the point where your kidneys start to shut down in order to preserve the blood volume in your system, but then poisons build up in your blood, and you start, things just start going drastically wrong. One of the symptoms of that blood loss and shock can be an extreme, agonizing thirst. And Jesus cried out upon the cross, "I thirst." You know the story. But the reality is that the person on the cross, it seems, dies in effect through that agonizing suffocation, fought throughout by an effort to push himself up on those nails. That's why the Romans accelerated the death at the request of the Jews. You can read about that in John chapter 19. When the Jews went to Pilate and said, "Look, tomorrow's the Passover, and it's this day of preparation, there's a Sabbath coming, we don't want people on the crosses outside Jerusalem on this special Sabbath day." And so Pilate gave the order, "Okay, go and break their legs," and they went to break the legs of the people on the cross. Why break the legs? Because when you break the legs, not only is the increased trauma and blood loss likely to accelerate the death of the person on the cross, but they can't lift themselves up anymore to breathe. And so they die. But according to John 19:34, when they came to break the legs of those on the cross, verse 33 tells us that Jesus was already dead. And so they didn't break his legs. Verse 34, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth." This is John the Apostle, who watched these things happen. You remember Jesus said to him from the cross, and to his mother who was there, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And he got the apostle John, who was there to look after Mary, to become a son to his mother from that point on. John was there, and he says, "This is what happened, and I'm telling the truth that you also may believe." And the point that he's saying is this: he really did die. And he said, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look upon him whom they have pierced." Now, I don't want to take you through it all again for the sake of making you suffer the way I suffered in my study, studying all this stuff, but Jesus had been flogged. The flogging prior to his crucifixion would have been enough to kill many people. Many people after that flogging didn't survive to be crucified even. The blood loss from those terrible Roman whips, often with pieces of bone or lead bound to the end of the whips, the blood loss was so extreme that lungs could be pierced, flesh could just literally be torn from the body, and the blood loss alone is enough to account for the fact that Jesus couldn't carry his own cross. He collapsed en route. But when it says in John chapter 19 that the soldier took a spear and thrust it into him, they were making sure that he really was dead, that he'd actually died. Why? Well, they didn't want to go through the effort of breaking someone's legs. That's quite hard, by the way, despite what you see on the movies. They took a spear. That was going to be easier for them. But you can make sure with a spear very easily. And when John witnessed blood and water come out together, people debate the significance of the water medically, but that was proof that he was in fact dead. Maybe the pericardial sac was full of fluid because of a pericardial effusion around the heart. Maybe there was a pleural effusion. We don't know exactly where the spear went in, but it's likely that it pierced his heart. These were soldiers. They were killers. And they knew how to kill. And they took a spear and thrust it into him, from beneath him. And so we say he died. He was dead. It was done. Now, we've got to kill off the swoon theory, haven't we? Can you really believe that some people try to cling to that after all of that, somehow putting Jesus in a cool cave was enough to revive him and bring him back so that he could fool everyone just two nights later, just 3 days later, I'm back. And let's have a chat. Let me tell you some things. Oh, and by the way, you two disciples on the road to Emmaus, let me walk with you and talk with you by the way. It's so ridiculous. You know, if you want to believe that swoon theory, you have to cling to it despite all the evidence that is available to you. Even the historical evidence. You say, I don't believe the Bible. Well, then the historical evidence would say that the Romans crucified Jesus. Now, what do we say to all this? Well, the Messiah died. And you say, well, where's the good news in that? Sorry, Tom, I'm not seeing it. Promised Messiah, and we're not talking about Donald Trump, we're not talking about a political Messiah, but promised Messiah, promised religious Messiah, the one the Jews have been waiting for, the one the disciples have got their hopes up over, he died. Where's the good news? Well, the good news is bound up in this verse, isn't it? The big question is, why did he die? Why did the death of Jesus become the center, the heart of the gospel message, the heart of the good news? Why is the Christian message associated with a cross, of all things, the instrument of Roman torture? And yet that has become something that Christians say we're fixed upon, this torturous death of our Messiah. Why? Well, it's here in this one little verse, the heart of the gospel. And the second thing I want to point out to you is this. At the heart of the gospel is the atonement. The atonement is in the heart of the good news. Is at the heart of the good news, I'm sorry. What do I mean? He says here, for our sins. For our sins. Christ died for our sins. Well, let's just take that apart from him. Let's start with this idea of sins. You know you're a sinner. I hope you know you're a sinner. You know that in your conscience, don't you? Anyone that denies that, John says, is just denying the facts. You're a liar and the truth is not in him. And if anyone says he has not sinned, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. I've met some people like that who deny that they've sinned. And they're usually somewhat delusional. And often when I've talked with them for a short while, they'll admit when I explain to them what sin is all about, they'll say, well, yeah, if you're going to put it like that, yes, I'm a sinner. But everyone's a sinner then. And what they mean when they say I'm not a sinner is I'm not as bad as other people. But all right, let's just take the fact. Everyone's a sinner, would you agree? Well, that's what the Bible teaches. Romans 3:23. All have sinned, the way the Bible puts it, and fallen short or fall short of the glory of God. What is sin, by the way? What is sin? Well, there it is. Falling short of the glory of God. You say, well, that's a ridiculously high standard, Tom. You're saying I'm a sinner if I just fall short of the standard of the glory of God. Well, actually, yes. Jesus taught this. He said on one occasion, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's Matthew 5:48. You, therefore, he didn't just say be perfect. He said you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The standard for what is right or what is wrong is not what you decide. It's not what I decide. It's not what collectively we decide. Because collectively, groups of people set very different standards. And by the way, collectively, the Nazis decided that it was not wrong to eliminate the Jews. And our generation has decided that it's not wrong to eliminate our unborn children if they're inconvenient for us. But history judged the Nazis to be wrong, and history will judge our generation to be tragically immoral. But it's not even history that gets to decide who's right and wrong, because you know what? Through history, they change their minds. Generations come, generations go. But the standard for righteousness is set by the Maker. And it's His standard. He gets to make the rules. The rules He makes are laws. 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who commits sin also breaks the law. Sin is the breaking of the law. That's in the HCSB translation. Sin is the breaking of the law, otherwise translated lawlessness. You have a problem. You said, I knew that already. All right. You have another problem. And I have a problem. We break God's law. And God is not some pussy-footed person who makes the law and then goes, oh no, you broke it. Oh, never mind, here's a sweetie. The Bible describes God as a holy judge. Can a holy judge clear the guilty? Can a holy judge just let people off transgression of the law? Not if he's to remain a holy judge. And so you see what I'm saying is you and I have a problem, don't we? We have a problem. Think about this, actually, when you think about that problem. The way the Bible describes our problem is not just one in which, oh, poor us, we have sinned, but it's a problem which is bound up in the fact that God Himself has determined to judge sin. And so I say to you today that you have a problem, but your problem is not just your sin. Your problem is a holy God who is determined to judge sin. Worse than that, the Bible describes God's attitude to sin as one of considered anger. Actually, you understand that, don't you? People sin against you and it makes you angry. They offend you and something righteous in you is stimulated. In fact, you only have to get two teenagers together to see what happens with that wonderful teenage sense of justice. If the slightest little injustice is being done, you watch a teenager's face, they can go from, you know, just happily playing away on their computer game to, "That wasn't fair! What you did!" I don't know how you translate that into Spanish, brother. But I think it translates. It's understandable. That teenage sense of justice doesn't go away, does it? If someone deprives you of your job through some unjust decision, if someone holds back some of your wages, if someone lies to you and cheats you, if someone slanders you, if you were right and someone says you were wrong, oh, the justice meter in you swings, doesn't it? And your sense of right and wrong cries out for justice. But your problem, you know, your problem is God has a justice meter of his own. And he has a perfect hatred for injustice. But worse than that, he has a hatred for evil. Evil. We're very loathed to call anything evil today, aren't we? But actually, you and I know what evil is like. You know it's the opposite of good. And there's an extreme in both cases. And at one extreme, our world is willing to label things evil. Pedophilia, sexual abuse of children. People will label that evil, and yet there are those who are even trying to defend that. But move a little further, and the Nazi elimination of the Jews and the Poles and the like, Christians as well, though that doesn't get such a mention, but disabled people, the Nazi concentration camps. You go to the Imperial War Museum and walk around that memorial and you ask yourself the question, how on earth could people descend into such evil? And yet here it is. This is sin of an extreme kind that we are willing to label evil. But where does God label good and evil? How does he define what is right and what is truly wrong? What about when someone takes delight in adultery? Oh, you say they're just having a bit of fun. You know, they're just having a fling, having an affair. Or drunkenness. They like to drink themselves silly. And they're just having a laugh. Are you going to say it's wrong to have a laugh, to have a few drinks and get drunk? And, oh, but hold on a moment. Who are you sinning against? You commit adultery with someone. You have a fling. You have an affair. Who have you offended? Oh, you've sinned against that person's wife or that person's husband, haven't you? You've sinned against them. You've stolen from them. And when someone steals from you, when someone betrays a friendship that you had with them, your heart, your evilometer swings and you say, it's wrong, that hurt. Oh, but God sees and God knows. And you say, well, I'm just having a laugh. I'm just having fun. And yet when you sober up and you look back upon your actions whilst drunk, you have to consider that was wrong. And who have you sinned against? Or maybe like the man just down the road, coming out of a club, you decide in your drunken state to just clubber someone, and with that one punch you extinguish the life of a man who was just on his way home from another party but not causing you any harm. Just in the news the other day, you maybe read about that. Drunkenness leads to other sins, and when God looks at it all, what does he say? He says, well, is this good or is this evil? God's evilometer swings, and I'm going to say God defines what's good and what's evil, and God says, no, it's evil. So where does that leave you? You could go through the list of what is right and wrong in the Bible, and I would advise this. My pastor said this to me when I was seeking the Lord many years ago. He said, go and read the Ten Commandments. Pray over the Ten Commandments. Consider how you have offended God. And as you do so, I'm going to say to you, you're going to find a whole lot of evil in your heart. Well, that leaves you with a problem, because God says there's a consequence for evil. There's a consequence for sin. The wages of sin, says God, is death. The wages of sin, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. We need to move the clock because I can't actually see it properly from here. I need to move on. We need to move on from your sin, don't we? Ephesians 2:1, dead in your trespasses and sin. Where does this death come from? It's spiritual death. Genesis 3 warned that the consequence of the first sin would be death. And when Adam and Eve sinned, mankind died spiritually. Our forefathers died spiritually, and everyone since has been born in that state of being spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1, you were, before you became Christians, dead in your transgressions and sins. You say, but I was alive. Yeah, you were a living, dead person spiritually. There was no life there. That died back in the Garden of Eden. But as a consequence of our sin, we're not only spiritually dead, we're awaiting the sentence of the accumulated wrath of God upon sin and sinners. God's wrath is being stored up, you could say. When Paul preached to the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill, he said, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. God's judgment is coming. Paul put it like this in Romans 1:18. He said, the wrath of God is, in this gospel, in this message in the Bible, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You read Romans 1, the fact that our generation is suppressing the truth makes zero difference to the fact that the wrath of a holy God is coming. It is coming. There is a day which is fixed. And that gives you a problem. I told you you had a problem. You knew you had a problem. I've dwelt on the problem. Why? Well, because this is about sin. And I'm saying this is the heart of the good news. And I'm saying Christ died, and it's connected with our sin. You a sinner? You need the death of Christ applied to your soul, to your life. Jesus kept warning people about hell and judgment. He preached repeatedly about a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. He spoke about a day of judgment and fire coming. He warned about a separation between the sheep and the goats, those who would hear the words, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, come and receive the inheritance." And those who would hear the words, "Depart from me, you cursed." There are people who will be received and blessed, and there are people who will be rejected and cursed. The cursed of God on the day of judgment. And you say, boy, this is really negative. This is really negative, but yeah, I'm telling you the heart of the good news. And I'm saying all of this because our generation has largely lost the heart of the good news. And maybe this is not what you heard when you heard the good news. Well, let me tell you, this is the heart of the message. The picture is of people like you and people like me cut off from God because of our sins, estranged because of our sins, and at the heart of the good news is a message of reconciliation. It's a message of atonement. It's a message of the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of whose sins? Our sins. It says here, for our sins. And yes, there's a debate here about the meaning of the word for. If you're into debates in the theological world, you can go read about it, huper, and people debate all sorts of interesting nuances of meaning for that word, and it gets totally ridiculous. It gets ridiculous. Why? Well, because if you just know the Bible, you know perfectly well what is being spoken about when a death is connected with being for sins. Because right through the Bible, and we'll get into this at length next week, not tonight, but we'll get into it at length, the reality that this promise of atonement is something which is spread through the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It was promised. It was predicted. It was fulfilled. But the idea of atonement was there in bold capitals throughout the Bible. There are so many pictures of atonement, the sacrifice of an animal in order to, some people have called it at-one-ment, in order to bring about the reconciliation of sinners to a holy God, the sacrifice of the animal, to pay the price, to take the penalty in the place of the sinner. The Old Testament priests would even lay their hands on the head of the animal to transfer, to put the sin of the people onto the animal, and then the animal would have its throat cut or be led out into the wilderness to die. The animal died in the place of the people. It was a sacrifice of atonement. It was a sacrifice, a death because of the sin, a death for the sinner. And so at the heart of the gospel is a message of a death. But it's not just a death to show us tremendous self-sacrifice. It's a death to pay the price for sin. It's an atonement there at the heart of the message. This is the Christian message. And so I just want to take a reality check for a minute. Let's stop as we draw this message to a close and say, okay, well, you're here, 21st century, 2017, February the 26th. And today, you're hearing a message about the heart of the gospel. Is that what you heard? when you believed? Is this what you believed in? Is this the core of the message on which you have pinned all your hopes? And why am I bothering to lay it all out in bold capitals in your ears? Well, because an awful lot of people hear all sorts of twisted perversions of this message, or distortions, or de-emphases of this, and an emphasis of something else, to the point that it becomes another message. Paul said, if anyone brings another gospel, let him be eternally condemned. Why? Because this is the gospel that saves. This is the heart of the message. There's more to it, but this is the core. This is the first thing on the list that Paul brings, and he brings a bunch of things on his list. We'll get into them. But this is the top of the top, the cream of the gospel. And it's Christ died for our sins. It's not God wants you to be all that you can be. God has a wonderful plan for your life. And he wants you to be all that you can be. God is going to come into your life. Come and accept Jesus now at the front. If anyone wants to come and accept Jesus, you raise your hand, because God is going to enable you to become all that you want to be, all that you're meant to be. You're meant for more. You might be meant to die on the way home from church today. God wants you to be all that you want to be, all that you're meant to be. That's true. But that may include you not making it home. And for some of you, that would include you going to an everlasting hell because you didn't sign up for the right gospel. Because you signed up for another message. Maybe it was a message of prosperity. God wants you to be blessed. God wants you to prosper. God has designed you. You're a child of the King. You're a son of the living God. God is going to bless you. And who wants to follow Jesus? In the atonement, there's healing. In the atonement, there's wealth. God blessed Abraham. Look, he was rich. And I'm rich, says the preacher. And you can be rich. Just come and follow Jesus. Who wants to follow Jesus? That's basically the message boiled down. It is an other gospel. God never promised Christians, health, wealth, and prosperity in this life. There are many people who are calling themselves Christian because they signed up for their best life now. Please sign me up. But they didn't sign up for this. They didn't sign up for the fact that Christ died for our sins. Some people will even say, well, I don't see the problem. I mean, I just need a bit of improvement. And so they sign up for a message of self-improvement. That's not the gospel. This is the gospel. And when Jesus preached this gospel, he preached it with a message of repentance. Mark 1:15, the time has come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. This is the good news. This is the heart of the gospel. And it comes with a message that you are under the wrath of the Almighty God in heaven, who will judge you for your sins. But he sent his son to a cross to die, a sacrifice of atonement for sin. And if you repent and you believe in that, you are forgiven. It's not repent and sign up and do your works and pay your tithes and you'll get there in the end, hopefully. It's repent and believe the good news. And Jesus says, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He will no longer be condemned, but has crossed over from death to life. The moment you truly believe, you receive that pardon from God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Now, is that good news? It's not a message about a better way to live, is it? It's not a message from another guru. This is a message about a savior from sin. I just want to ask you, reality check, is that what you believed? I know for many of so many of you, praise God, it was. That's what Paul's doing here, chapter 15. He says, now, brothers, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. And then he says in verse 1, which you received. You did receive it. I preached it to you. You received it. And in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Those are our four witches. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now here's a fifth witch, or that. For I delivered to you as of first importance what, here it is, it's the same word, but what I also received. It was received, something Paul received, we'll get more into that later, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. There we go. He's going to list it out for us. Christ died for our sins. And then he's going to tell us more for next week, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to Cephas, verse 5, and so on. There's a lot here, but when he gets down to verse 11, look at this. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. You Corinthians, you Grace Life Londoners. We preached it, says Paul. You believed it. This is what you believed, didn't you? Unless you believed to no effect. If you're wondering, did I believe to no effect? Did you get this wrong? I'm really hoping that so many of you today are going, praise God, that's what I believe. That's what I believe. If you had to pin me down to one thing, I believe that. Christ died for our sins. It's not difficult, is it? Well, that's great. There's more. There's more to come. But that's a real comfort, isn't it? This is the heart of the gospel. It's good news, isn't it? If you got it wrong, it's bad news. But even that's good news. Why? Because if you got this wrong, you know where to go back and start again. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would use your word in the lives of your people to encourage, to strengthen. And we pray for any who did get it wrong, who believed another gospel perhaps, who never saw it with clarity. Pray that you would enable them to pin their hopes on you and on you alone, on what you have done. Christ died for our sins. We praise you for this gospel. And we pray for your blessing upon our fellowship now and upon the rest of this day. Bless our sister. We pray for our sister Keji in hospital in so much pain. Lord, please, would you heal her and restore her to health. And pray for others in our fellowship who are suffering. We pray that you would enable them to pin their hopes on you. And so thank you for the gospel. Thank you that it is good news. Amen.